Hello and welcome to our program today. Joy to have you with us. Let us begin with a prayer in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The prayer from the Feast of Christ the King. Almighty and merciful God, you break the power of evil and make all things new in your Son, Jesus Christ, King of the universe. May all in heaven and earth acclaim your glory and never cease to praise you. We ask this through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Our Lady, Queen of the Divine Will, help us to know what it means to live always in the heaven of God's will. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady, Queen of the Divine Will, pray for us. And all you angels and saints, pray for us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, let us begin with the next passage from Volume 16. This passage is dated May 13, 1924. The title says, "True adoration consists in the complete accord of the union of the will of God with the soul. The true and perfect model of adoration is the Most Holy Trinity. One flight of the soul in the divine will is enough for Jesus to fill all her involuntary voids of love." So we have three different themes there, topics that will be dealt with in this passage of May 13th, 1924. Louisa writes, "I was doing my usual prayers, and while abandoning all of myself in the arms of the Supreme Will, in it I intended to do my adorations of the Divine Majesty. And my Jesus, moving in my interior, took my soul, my poor soul, in his arms, raising it between heaven and earth, adored with me the Supreme Being. And then he said to me, 'My daughter, true and perfect adoration is in the complete accord of the union of the will of God with the soul.' My daughter, true and perfect adoration is in the complete accord of the union of the will of God with the soul. The more the soul makes her will one with that of her Creator, the more complete and perfect her adoration is. And if the human will is not one with the divine will, even more if it is far away from God, it cannot be called adoration, but shadow or colorless shade, which leaves not even a trace. And if the human will is not disposed to receive the kiss of the union of the Supreme Will, instead of adoration, it can be insult and scorn. The first act of adoration is to recognize the will of her Creator in order to do it. If this is not there, she adores with words, but in fact, she insults and offends. And if you want to know the true and perfect model of adoration, come with me into the midst of the three divine persons." This first paragraph, very beautiful understanding of what adoration is, and I'm sure most of us, if not all of us, have some experience of going before the Blessed Sacrament to make an act of adoration, at least to genuflect or to bow or to offer our homage and thanksgiving to Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament. Certainly that is included here, but I think it's really a much bigger sense of that word, adoration, that Jesus is bringing to Louisa here. He's saying that if you really want to worship me, maybe that's another word we could use. if you really want to adore me, if you want to love me, if you want to come and glorify me, then he's saying there's only one way that that really happens. And that is when the soul is the human will of the human soul is one with the divine will of the Most Holy Trinity. You know, it makes perfect sense if you think about it. What good does it do to offer glory or thanksgiving, praise, adoration to God if our hearts, if our souls are not one with Him? As he says, if we're far away from God, if the human will is not with the divine will, he said, it cannot even be called adoration. And now, we're not talking here about distractions. Let's make this clear. None of us do adoration perfectly or prayer or worship of God. Yes, there are problems. There are temptations. There are distractions. He's not talking about that. He's saying, if you're not, first of all, if you don't have the desire, the knowledge, the desire, the love to be one with God through the gift of His will, and by wanting what God wants, letting God want it in you, to carry out in you whatever He wants in His holy will, then He says, your adoration's pointless. Jesus Himself says very similar things, doesn't He, about, you know, not those who say, Lord, Lord, are going to be saved, but what? Those who do the will of my Father. Those are the ones who are saved, or those who hear my word and take it to heart and live it. The word of God is also the will of God. The word of God is Jesus, who is in his humanity the perfect expression and fulfillment of the will of the Father. So if that's not what we're about, if that's not my intention, the greatest goal of my life is to be one with the will of God through Jesus and Mary, then he says, your prayer, your worship is, not only is it pointless, it's a negative. It's a darkness. It's a shadow, because it's not even true adoration. So he says, in order to be true adoration of God, true worship, he says, if the human will is not disposed to receive the kiss of the union of the supreme will, instead of adoration, he said, it turns into something against God, turns into sacrilege, insult, and scorn. So he says, the very first act of our adoration is to recognize the will of our Creator in order to do it. And this is what I mean by adoration, this term here being used in something much larger than the sense of Eucharistic adoration. Because, dear friends, in our souls, we can always be in adoration. You know, adoration of God is interior as well as in the Eucharist. The Eucharist is, yes, the external, the presence, the real presence of Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity under the sacramental species on the altar. But inside of us, we have the indwelling of all three persons, and therefore the indwelling of God's will, where we can adore God interiorly. For some people, this might even sound a bit strange, because you don't hear it preached a whole lot, unfortunately, that this indwelling of the Trinity is the first place and the place we adore God most of all throughout the day. Because you don't need to be in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament. Now, please, do not misunderstand me. I love Eucharistic adoration. I do it every day, and I encourage everybody to do it as often as possible. But the reality is, it's not always possible. For me, it's more possible because I'm close to chapels and to the Eucharistic presence, but some of you are not. And so the first place that we need to take this to heart is interiorly, to have a spirit of adoration and love for God going on inside of us. That's what life in the divine will is all about. So he says, if you want to know what real, perfect, and true adoration is, it is this accord, this harmony, this agreement, this unity between the will of God and the human will. Or in as he's saying here, the will of God and the soul. The more the soul makes her will one with that of her Creator, of the Father, the more complete and perfect her adoration will be. I think we need to read this every day, and I think we need to read it, especially every time we go to make Eucharistic adoration. Because Jesus is saying here, yes, he's very happy when we come to adore him there in the real presence of the Eucharist. But he's also saying that adoration is not going to mean anything, and it's not even going to be pleasing to God if it's not also going on within us. If that real adoration's not taking place in our own souls. So he says, if you want to know then what this true and perfect model of adoration is, come with me into the midst of the three divine persons. And you can say, well, you know, this is a great revelation or vision or experience that Louisa had in her enlightenment, coming to know this, what, how important the adoration of the divine will is, these perpetual adorers, as Jesus will call them at other times, to say the perpetual adoring God, adoring the will of God perpetually within us. That's a perpetual adorer. We have perpetual adoration in the parishes. It's a wonderful thing. I've had a lot of experience of it myself, even starting it, thanks be to God. But what he's saying is there's another way to understand perpetual adoration, and that is each one of us adoring God faithfully, continuously, as best we can, at least with the desire, the intention to do it interiorly, in the will of God, because that's what makes it perfect. We don't, again, who among us can say, I do that perfectly all the time? Or I can do that without ever being distracted or having another thought or having any other intention? Of course not. We're weak. We're human. God knows that. He's not asking us to do it perfectly. He's saying, unite what you're doing and your desire to do it perfectly with my will. I'll make up for what you lack. So we say, Jesus, come, you take over. Unite the perfect eternal will of the Father in you through your humanity. Unite that will with my weak, often, you know, failing and sinful human will. You make it perfect. And may that adoration always be going on within me. So Jesus is going to take Louisa now to an experience in the midst of the Trinity to learn, to see kind of firsthand what that adoration is. And remember, he's not taking her necessarily out of her body into heaven. I think this is going to be an interior experience, so that Jesus is going to take her deeper within herself, where the three persons indwell her soul and body, and show her there. Louisa says, I don't know how. Jesus clasped me more tightly and raised me higher into the midst of an unending light. I felt myself being annihilated, but my annihilation was undertaken by a divine life, which unleashed from itself many different shades of beauty, of sanctity, of light, of goodness, of peace, of love, etc., in such a way that my nothingness was transformed by those divine shades, to the point of no longer being recognized and of enamoring the very one who had so much embellished me. So the beginning of this experience, of course, as it often is for a soul who's given a very special grace and vision or gift of God, is our own nothingness. Because before God, that's all we are. You know, without him, we are absolutely nothing. With God, of course, we can be something else. We can be all that he wants us to be. But she experiences this annihilation of just her own human nothingness. She's overtaken by the divine life, which unleashed from itself so many shades of beauty, sanctity, holiness, light, goodness, peace, all these attributes of God that came from the divine life. Remember, the divine life is the will of God. It's what makes God God and makes God one, is His will. So she's saying, all of this overcame, just overpowered me. These attributes of God flowing from His will were so great, I didn't even know who I was anymore. You know, she's so completely immersed, flooded by this experience. She doesn't even recognize herself. But it also enamored her, made her want to love even more the God from whom all this goodness and beauty flowed. She says, "My sweet Jesus resumed His speaking, 'See, my daughter, the primary act of the divine persons is the perfect accord of our will.'" In other words, what makes God who He is this one eternal act of one divine will flowing in the three persons, making them one. Remember, there's only one will in God. God does not have three wills. Only one divine will that unites and joins together in perfect accord these three persons of the Trinity. Our will is so unified that the will of one cannot be distinguished from that of the other, so much so that even though our persons are distinct, we are three, our will is one. And this one will produces a continuous act of perfect adoration among the divine persons. One adores the other. Dear friends, this is so important, because think for a moment, when you enter into adoration, whether it's Eucharistic or interior adoration, perpetual adoration of the will of God in your soul, the three persons are already there, adoring each other. They're only inviting us by their presence to do it with them. God is in one eternal act of love, of glorifying, adoring, praising, thanking one another. It's a beautiful understanding of who God is, and oft, by the way, confirmed in the writings of many saints and the doctrine of the church, as well as in Scripture. If you go read John's Gospel, especially when he talks about the relationship of the Father and the Son and the Spirit as well. One adores the other. This accord of will produces an equality of holiness, of light, of goodness, beauty, power, love, and establishes in us the true reign of order and of peace, giving us immense joys and happiness and infinite beatitudes. So the accord of the human will with the divine, that word accord, remember, is agreement that leads to union. Okay, when two of us agree on one thing, it's always between two different human wills. In God, there's only one will uniting those three persons. But when we unite with it as a human will, He's saying, this accord of your will and mine is the first link of connection between the Creator and creature. That agreement, that desire, that fusion of the human and the divine through the gift of wills, the communion of will, as Pope Emeritus Benedict calls it, that is the first way and the most important way and ultimately almost the only way that we can be united to our Creator. And why is that? Because that's the way it was meant to be. That's the way Adam and Eve were created. Adam received the will of God as a gift, as the principle of God's life in him, which would then live in this continuous, was meant to live in this continuous accord, continuous unity, communion of will. Adam lost it when he chose not to do the will of God anymore. So that link was broken. It is the first and most important link we have with God. And he says, and from it, the divine virtues descend into her as within a channel. See, that's why Louise is experiencing all these virtues, or we would call them attributes, graces of God. They're coming from God to fill her as a vessel, as a channel, producing in her true adoration and perfect love for her Creator. See, God's doing it in us, Himself, among them. He's now saying, do you know why I'm here? Do you know what I want to accomplish in you? I need your human cooperation, your human collaboration, co-working. I need your connection with me, this unity, this accord with me, so that what you do, I'm doing in you and with you, making it perfect. What you do, you're uniting it with me, and I'm making it perfect for you. You see? So all of these divine virtues, all that God is and all that God possesses, all that He contains, His attributes, you know, His love as His greatest eternal act of His will, all of those things now, He says, descend into you. Once you know that it's possible that I'm doing this with you and you choose to do it with me, rising from within that same channel of connection, she then receives the different shades of the divine qualities. And every time the soul rises in order to dive into this eternal will, every time the soul rises, why is it a rising? It's another resurrection by the power of God's will. Every time the soul rises in order to dive, throw oneself, immerse oneself in this eternal will, she is embellished by and acquires as many more varieties of divine beauty. Why? Because they all flow from and within the will of God. The more we're united with it, the more one we are with it, the more perfect is our adoration united to that of the Most Holy Trinity itself. And therefore, from that will of God that we're one with now, by knowing it and loving it and possessing it, coming to seek and desire it and to do it as often as we can in our lives, imperfectly, but doing the best we can, then he says that soul, from the gift of his will, acquires many more varieties of God's beauty, of his holiness, his perfection, his love, his goodness, his mercy, his justice. All that God is and all that God contains is there in his will. So all of that is then poured out upon this soul, not only for the good of the soul, although the soul is the first to benefit from it, as from all personal graces, but it's given ultimately for the good of the world, for the good of all of humanity. So the soul, that's why he doesn't say to be poured into the soul as a vessel, but as a channel. Why? Because from this one soul, it's to keep flowing through the mystical body, circulating in the blood of the church. The divine will wants to keep flowing through you, through me, into all the church, and through the church into the world, to bring all the goodness, love, mercy, and glory of God to humanity. So as it flows through us, as the vehicle, the channel, then it goes through humanity, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, what happens? It all returns to God with perfect love, thanksgiving, and adoration on behalf of all souls of all time. Why? Because that's the way the will of God works. It always does what it does on behalf of all, first of all, for all, and then returning it all to the Father. That's that divine cycle of the Holy Spirit being poured out into our hearts. So, dear friends, this is the way God intended us to live. And you see, we're the first beneficiaries of that. We're the first one who really have ones who have a lot to gain from it. But ultimately, it's not just for us. And it seems to me that a lot of our growth in our humanity, in our Christian charity, in the church, in the will of God, has to do with just that. Learning that whatever God gives us is never just for us. It's meant for all. And we are the instruments of it. Yes, we benefit from it, of course, but it never stops with us. Jesus goes on, "This is why I say that the soul who does my will is my amusement and contentment. And in order to amuse myself, I keep the brush of my will in my hands. And as she dives into my will, I touch her up. I amuse myself by impressing upon her with a brush stroke of mine one more shade of beauty, one more shade of my love, my sanctity, all of my divine qualities. So for me, being in her and being in heaven are the same." Jesus says, for me to be in that soul and to be in heaven are the same. Why? Because there's only one heaven, and that is the heaven of the will of God reigning. When that will of God reigns, wherever it reigns, Pope Emeritus Benedict says this very beautifully, also in Jesus of Nazareth, wherever the will of God reigns, that's where the kingdom is, that's where heaven is. So he says, for me, it's the same. If I'm if you're a soul who's loving and desiring and wanting and adoring to be perfectly one with my will, it's the same for Jesus as being in heaven. In fact, as he says in other places, he's more happy with it here because in heaven it's going to happen, in a sense, on its own. It's finished. It's complete. Yeah, of course, it's going on forever. But on earth, it's not finished. On earth, it can always grow. It can always increase. He says, I find the same adoration of the divine persons, my will and my love. Where in that soul? Just as it's in heaven, I find the same adoration of the three divine persons. I find the adoration of my will and my love. Since there is always something that can be given to the creature, I act now as a skillful painter. I portray my image in her now as a teacher. I teach her the highest and most sublime doctrines, now as a passionate lover, giving and wanting love. In sum, I use and perform all my arts to amuse myself with her. And when my love, offended by creatures, finds no place in which to take refuge, in which to find escape from those who chase me to give me death, or force me to set off to the vaults of heaven, that is, to leave earth, to return to heaven. Then he says, I take refuge in the soul who contains my will within herself. There I find my power that defends me, my love that loves me, my peace that gives me rest. I find everything I want. Therefore, my will connects everything together, heaven and earth, and all goods, and it makes them one. From this alone derive all possible, imaginable goods. So I can say that the soul who does my will is the all for me, and that I am the all for her. So I can say, Jesus speaking, that the soul who does my will is everything for me. Why? Because the will of God is there, and the will of God is everything. It contains all creation, all redemption, all sanctification within itself. And therefore, I can be the all for her. Dear friends, that's what God desires. That is ultimately the will of God, that we will be the all for him, and he can be the all for us. We pray for that, and let's take a few moments of reflection before we return to complete this passage. This is the will of God in the life and writings of Luisa Picaretta. Please stay with us. We'll return in just a moment. Welcome once again as we continue our study of Volume 16 of Luisa Picaretta's 36-volume diary, The Book of Heaven. We will conclude now a passage from dated May 13, 1924. Luisa says, "Then my lovable Jesus withdrew into the depth of my heart, and he disappeared from me. I remained comforted, yes, strengthened, but pray, P-R-E-Y, to the sorrow of having been left without him, and of having told him not even a word about my own hard state. Ah, yes, when one is with Jesus, the soul flatters herself that she will possess him forever. She feels the need for nothing. All troubles disappear. With Jesus, all goods enter the field. But as he withdraws, the troubles come back, and the pain of his privation sharpens its edge even more, which, ripping her poor heart open without pity, renders her pain ever new and more intense. In the meantime, my Jesus appeared again and said to me that he had his heart all wounded, as by 1,000 piercings. He said to me, 'My daughter, it is you who made these wounds to my heart. You were calling me, you were wounding me. As you would remember that you were without me, you would repeat the wounds. As you would suffer because of my privation, you would add yet more wounds. On this, hearing this, I said, my love, if you knew how my heart bleeds because of you, how wounded and embittered I feel it because of your privation to the point that I can take no more. So I feel it more wounded than you do. And Jesus, let us see then who has more wounds, whether you or I. So Jesus visited the interior of my soul, and he made the comparison between himself and me to see who had more wounds, whether Jesus or I. To my surprise, I saw that Jesus had many more wounds than I did, although I did have quite a few. And Jesus continued, have you seen how I am more wounded than you are? However, know that there are various voids of love because of my privation. However, know that there are various voids of love because of my privation. But do not fear, for I will take on the commitment to filling them, because I know that you cannot do what you do when you are together with me. So since it is not your will to form these voids of love, your Jesus will take care of filling them. One flight I make you do in my will be enough to put us in accord in love, in such a way that overflowing outside, this love will flow for the good of our brothers. Therefore, let me do and trust in me. So, Louisa, of course, again returns to the privation. It feels more like hell than ever before because she's had this, as we just heard, this beautiful encounter with Jesus. He's been teaching her, showing her things, especially about the divine will and the Holy Trinity in her soul. Now she's left alone again. And he says, my dear, these wounds that you see in me are caused by you because, in a sense, I hear him saying, and there are many interpretations of these wounds and the void of love, but I think I hear Jesus saying, putting it this way, and you can think about it, meditate on it, and see what it means for you, both objectively, but also for you personally as you read it. But I hear Jesus saying, when Luis experiences the privation, there is, in a sense, a sense on her part that there's some emptiness there, that there's a void of God's love for her and therefore possibly of her love for him. But Jesus says, don't worry about that. You see, this is all because of your love for me. I will fill those voids by the power of the divine will, which has the power to do it, to cover all wounds, to fill all the voids. If we invoke the divine will, dear friends, this is not just Louisa's experience or some abstract theory. This is how I see it in my life, and hopefully you can see it in yours. When we don't experience the comfort, the joy of the presence of God or of Jesus or Mary with us, and we feel that sense of aloneness, of privation, of even separation from God, as long as it's not because of sin. If it's because of sin, go to confession. Get that taken care of. But if it's not because of sin, but simply because of our human condition as a result perhaps of original sin, but not our own, then he says, I cover that for you. When it's your desire to be perfectly one with me and filled with me, we heard St. Albert the Great say that last time, if the soul is one with God, all the other things, even the sense that one has no more devotion, one has no more fervor or zeal, don't have any feeling of God, you're tempted, you're alone. All the saints go through that. Everybody goes through that. That's human. But he's saying, be sure your will is still united with God. And that's what Jesus is saying. If that's going on, if the divine will is still one with you and you've not separated from it, he says, I'll cover for you. I will take care of it. No matter what you feel, no matter, you know, how bad it may be, no matter what you're going through and burdens you're carrying, trials, he says, I am there with my divine will. And he says, in such a way that even overflowing from you, outside of you, this love with which I fill the voids in you, will be there for the good of all our brothers and sisters. He calls them our brothers and sisters because he's one with us in that humanity. So he says, let me do and trust in me. Let the divine will, dear friends, take over. Let it reign. Let Christ the King, by the power of the will of the Father, in him and in his humanity, let him do. Let him reign. Jesus, I surrender it all to you. I abandon myself to your divine will, to your love. Carry it out. Carry out your will in me however you want, whether I know about it or not. Just let your will be always one with mine. God cannot fail to answer that prayer because he wants it even more than we do. Let's move on to the next passage, dated May 19, 1924. Title says, all the acts of one who lives in the divine will, from the littlest to the greatest, acquire the value of eternal divine acts. Louisa writes, my poor mind wandered in the immensity of the supreme volition. I felt as if I was inside a sea. My whole being was drinking in large gulps of this salutary water of the eternal will. Even more, it entered into me through all parts, through my ears, through my mouth, through my eyes, my nostrils, through the pores of my body. Now, while I was in this state, my sweet Jesus moved in my interior and said to me, my daughter, my will is eternal. My will is eternal. Only for one who lives in it, embracing eternity, all of her acts, from the littlest to the greatest, being animated by an eternal will, all acquire the value, the merit, the form of divine and eternal acts. You see, it's very similar to what, almost the same really, what he was saying earlier. If you're in my will, then you acquire, you have by right. It belongs to you. The divine inheritance given to Adam from the beginning is yours. For one who lives in it, embracing eternity, all of her acts, from the littlest to the greatest, now animated by an eternal divine will, they all these acts acquire the value, the merit, the form of divine eternal acts. So earlier in the previous passage, he's speaking about the attributes of God that flow into us and through us upon all of creation. But now he's saying each act that we do in time, in place, because each one, while we're on earth, is still distinct. You know, there's still, things are finite here. And this is the way things have been since the fall of Adam and Eve. So he's saying every act now that you do that is invested, infused with the power of the divine will by uniting yourself with it, it says all of those acts, of course, acquire the same value, the same merit, the same form of divine and eternal acts. And they receive the same merits that each one of us can have, but also the power of those acts to help other people, you see, and then to return glory, adoration, thanks to God. The divine volition empties those acts of all that is human. Yes, they're still human. Of course they are. They're done by a human being, so they're human with a human will. But he's saying the divine will is so infinitely greater. It's a way of speaking to say it overpowers the human in such a way, still free, of course, but the divine power is so infinite compared to that of the finite human will that he says as though it's empty now of its humanity and filled with the divine will. It makes them its own, makes these acts, he's speaking them here, refers to those acts that he's referring to. It makes those acts his own acts, places its seal upon them, constituting them as many eternal and divine acts. They're no longer only human. Yes, they're still human, but they're now eternal and divine. And of course, that's infinitely greater than being a human act. On hearing this, surprised, I said, "How is it possible, O my highest good, that by just living in your will, the creature can receive this great good, that her acts become eternal and divine?" You know, it does seem incredible. It does. Just by saying, "Lord, in this act, I want to unite what I'm doing, my little human act here on earth, with your eternal, all-powerful, divine will, and therefore my act will now have all of the power, the virtues, the attributes of you doing it yourself." "How is this possible?" Louisa says. And Jesus, "Why are you surprised? It's a most simple thing. The whole reason is that my will is eternal and divine. Everything that comes from it, being a birth from an eternal divine will, cannot be excluded from being eternal and divine." There's a principle, I believe it was St. Thomas Aquinas, who said, an act takes the nature of the one doing the act. So if I'm a human being, I do human acts. If I'm an animal, I do animal acts according to an animal nature. If I am divine, I do acts according to my divine nature. So he's saying, the fact is that whatever comes from an eternal divine will has to have all of the qualities and attributes of being eternal and divine. Those cannot be excluded. As long as the creature puts her human will aside to give place to mine. As long as the creature, it's a big as long, a big condition, long as the creature, what does he mean, put her will aside? Invoke the divine will over it as greater and surrendering the human will to it. So puts her human will aside, not my will, but yours be done in this act, dear Lord. Not because I want to do it. I only want to do it because you want to do it. I want to unite my will to what you want. So putting her human will aside to give place to mine. If she does so, her acts are counted among ours, both the great act and the littlest of them. He says, if she does this, if she puts hers aside in favor of mine to give place to mine, then her acts are counted among our own divine acts. He says, and besides, the same happened in creation. How many things were not created, great and small, down to the littlest seed, the littlest insect? But as small as they may be, one cannot say that my great works were created by this supreme will, and therefore they are divine works, while the small ones were not created by a divine hand. He's saying you can't say just because it was small, it wasn't created by God. They're all equal in that one sense of being created by the will of God. Even though one can see that only everything that was created in the atmosphere, heavens, sun, stars, etc., is always fixed and stable, while that which was created on the low earth, that is here in this exile, flowers, plants, birds, etc., is subject to dying and being born again, this says nothing. On the contrary, because they were all created by an eternal and divine will, the seed has the virtue of multiplying itself. Because in all things, there is my creating and preserving virtue. I believe the point he's trying to make here, and we need to meditate on it, I think, some more, but I think what he's trying to say is driving home the point. As Louisa is saying, how can it possibly be that just because I say or desire, intend to unite my will to yours, that everything I do is going to be eternal and divine? Jesus is saying, well, look at even the smallest things on earth. The virtue to multiply is a divine virtue. Yes, it's given to humanity in the form of procreation. Absolutely. It's given to mankind in the form of being generous and sharing what we have. But he's saying this comes from God. You know, procreation is a gift of God. It's what makes us, in a sense, very much like God, is that ability to join God, unite with him in creation. But he's saying even a seed, as small and tiny as it is, little as mustard seed, can multiply itself. He says, because in all things there is my creating and conserving, preserving. That is, the seed preserves itself by multiplying itself. Humanity, of course, does the same. But he's saying that's even in a tiny seed, that divine capacity to multiply and to create and preserve is even there in something that tiny. So how could it not be in the crown of my creation, humanity, that the same gift and dimension of my divine will could be present? Now he says, if all created things, small or big, because they were created by virtue of my omnipotent fiat, can be called divine works, much more can one call divine and eternal the acts which my will works in the soul, in a living soul, who placing her human will at the feet of my volition gives me full freedom to let my will act. It's a wonderful analogy. He's saying, if I can, you know, do this in a tiny little seed that doesn't have a soul, it has its own seed nature, but if my divine will, which created that seed, can multiply it, can create again through it, can preserve its own nature in this way, then he says, why should I not be able to do this in a human soul, which is infinitely greater than a seed? Oh, if creatures could only see a soul who lets my will live within herself, they would see astounding things never before seen, a God operating in the little circle of the human will, which is the greatest thing that can exist on earth and in heaven. If we could only see it, dear friends, in ourselves, in each other, if we could only see that divine, eternal effects, acts of God operating in the circle of our own little human will. He says, this is the greatest thing that can exist on earth and in heaven. God himself, with all of his divine power, love, and glory, creating, living, redeeming, sanctifying, doing all that it does together in the little circle of our human soul and our human will. He says, the creation itself, oh, how it would remain behind compared to the prodigies I keep working in this creature. All of the rest of creation would be unequal, would remain behind compared to the prodigies I keep working in this creature. Reminds me very clearly of the words of St. Clare. She says, indeed, is it not clear that the soul of the faithful one is greater than heaven itself? For the skies cannot contain their creator. Only we are the dwelling place of God. Only we human mortal beings, are the dwelling place of God, and the only ones on earth, created for earth, in whom the heaven of God's will can reign, and we can reign in it, on earth as in heaven. Let's pray for that, for you, for me, for all souls of all time. May God bless you, dear friends, as we come to the end of this program and this passage. May God bless you, keep you always in the heaven of his divine will, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.